All right, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. I think most of us are in here. So for this, for our time together here, as your schedules or handouts you have of the schedule, we'll say we'll be discussing confession and repentance and talk a bit about the purpose and the necessity of them in our Christian lives and in our counseling and discipleship. We are a bit behind schedule, so I think we'll have a bit of ground to cover here, so it may be a bit after our, or cut in a bit of our breakout time. So just bear with us on that. So some of what you will hear will be some of what you have just heard in some of the same themes. The first thing we want to talk about as we think about confession and repentance is the necessity of them in our Christian lives. So as we think of the first few chapters of Scripture, and as we look at the whole theme of Scripture and we look at Revelation, what we see first, creation of man, man created in sinless perfection, in perfect communion with God. We see the fall. The relationship with God is broken. We see God's image in man horribly marred. So how does that relate to confession and repentance? Let's think of confession and repentance as a means of grace by which we're restored, God's image is restored in us. It is a means of grace that God gives us to restore his image in man. So confession and repentance, we often think of that in conversion. When we come to Christ, we confess our sin and repent from our sin. But what we want to remember is that this is necessary throughout our Christian life. It is tied directly to our sanctification. It is a continual process involved in our Christian life of repenting from sin, confessing sin, repenting from sin. And just as a reminder of Romans, was mentioned already, Romans 8, 28 to 29, we talk about God works all things together for the good of those who love him, that good being us being conformed to the image of Christ. So, again, to summarize that, the necessity of it, it is God's means of grace. It is a gift from God that he has given to us in turning from sin to Christ in faith, being restored to God and God's image, the image of Christ being restored in us. Bear with me a little bit. I'm not really used to working from a laptop. So I'm jumping around here a little bit. So just definition of terms, so we're all on the same page. When we are talking about confession and repentance, confession in particular means to agree with or to speak the same thing. So it is, when we talk about confession of sin, it's verbally agreeing with God about our sin. Think of this in two ways. We think of sins that we do or sins that we don't. Or a better way to say it is sins of commission and omission. So things that we do that are sin, things that we do not do that are sin. So it is agreeing with God about what we did or did not do that was against his will. So that is, we agree with God about what he says. We confess to God, what I did was wrong, without excuse. That's what we're talking about when we talk about confession. And confession is not repentance. So confession is just the beginning. It is the verbal part of repentance, as some have said. It is part of repentance, but not the whole. Repentance is a change of mind or heart that leads to changed behavior. It is similar to think of in a 180-degree turn. We're heading one way, we turn, and we're heading the other way. from sin to Christ in faith, and putting on righteous deeds, putting off the sin and putting on righteousness. So how do we personally, but also in helping people, in giving counsel, in discipling people, the question we want to answer is, how do we help them walk through confession and repentance? So those are the sort of things we're going to be thinking about here. This is not exhaustive, but hopefully to get our minds stirred up, so to speak. So turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, and we'll be looking at the first 10 verses. And I believe we find the principles in this passage of helping someone walk through confession and repentance. It's essentially what James is doing here for his readers. I'll just read the entire chapter, or the entire section here, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So we're again looking at some of the principles here that we find in this passage that I believe relate directly to this issue of confession and repentance, how we walk through that with someone. And I do want to note that I come to this discussion with the maybe obvious, but the presupposition is that this would be a situation where the person we're helping is involved in a pattern of sinful behavior or attitudes. Again, as we heard earlier in the video, that dealing with sin is not the whole of biblical counseling necessarily. We don't always come into a case just looking to sniff out sin. But this is primarily if there is a sinful pattern of behavior or an attitude that is evident. And again, there are other passages that would teach this, but I do appreciate this passage in how it lays out some of the principles. Verses 1 through 3, the thing I want to look at it now is identifying sin. So what do we do as people helpers, as counselors? We want to identify sin. So we ask the question, what is going on? What is the fruit? And we see James here in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about the wars and fights. That is the what's going on. That is the problem. There's strife going on in this congregation. But notice that the real issue is the heart and its desires. I notice that James does not say that it's their circumstances that need to change or that they may need to understand their personalities in order not to push each other's buttons. It's not those things. The real issue is their hearts and their desires that have become sinful desires. I believe the King James translates the words desires or desires for pleasure as lusts. So this same word is also used in a positive sense in other places in Scripture. It means a strong or a burning desire. So although certain desires are inherently sinful, not all of them are. So desire itself is not the problem, nor is intense desire in itself the problem. We should intensely desire to please God. So that's right and it's good. The problem, then, in this case in particular, is when good desires become strong enough to rule our hearts. So this appears to be what James is addressing here. These desires for pleasure have become strong enough that they were willing to sin in anger and fighting in order to meet their desires. So they really want what they want, and they want it too much. So bringing that back to identifying sin, the heart is what the heart desires, is what we're wanting to look for. What is going on? What is motivating these sinful behaviors? So we think of Matthew 12 passage, several verses in there. Jesus talks about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it talks about, I think I may have the passages mixed up there, Matthew 12. I'll turn there. Jesus is speaking here. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So again, looking at where these wars and these fights are coming from, so one of the principles that we see is that we are looking as people helpers, and even in our own lives, most certainly, what motivates these sins that we need to repent from. And as we think of heart change from love of self to love of God, that's what God wants for us. That's his goal in our lives. So we think of the heart, the motives of the heart. And so I think the question was asked in our breakout last evening, something along the lines of, do behaviors matter? If it's about the heart, does behavior matter? Absolutely it does. As we think about addressing sin. Look at verse 8. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see the two that he mentions there, the two things. He mentions three things, drawing near to God, but the two things in particular, cleanse your hands, referring to our outward behavior, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's talking about the inner man, the outer man and the inner man. Both matter equally. The second thing we want to look at is confronting sin. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 8, first part of verse 8. So in this section, I want to think about how do we, as those who want to help people walk through this process of repentance, confession and repentance, how do we approach it? With the what goals and what attitudes. So again, looking at verses 7 through 8, James says he's calling these people that are in this strife. He says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So as we approach someone, and in other places in Scripture, we see this as well, but our goal in approaching someone and confronting sin is restoration to God. So we ultimately want to bring them to Christ. And a very helpful passage is Matthew 18. We typically, so we think of the section that talks about how we talks about church discipline. Right before that, there's the parable of the lost sheep. And it talks about, Jesus says, does not the shepherd go after the one that is lost? I don't think that's a coincidence that God puts that right before he talks about how we restore a brother or sister to Christ. That is the heart of God in going after his people. He cares deeply. And that is then the goal that we ought to have in confronting sin in someone's life, is ultimately is not just stopping what you're doing that's wrong or uncomfortable for me and others to see, but is we want you to be in a right relationship with God. Remember, the beginning I talked about the image of God being restored in us. There's broken relationship because of sin. Repentance, confession and repentance of sin is a means by which God restores us to himself. So if there is unrepentant sins, that does mean, no matter what the person may seem to, the joy or happiness they may seem to experience or project or whatever, if there is unrepentant sin, there is a broken relationship with God. So that is the goal for us. And the next thing I want to look at is that we are to communicate how God sees sin, as James does here. And he uses very strong language here. In verse 4, he refers to them as adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the idea here is that unrepentant sin means that we are in rebellion against God. We are acting as God's enemy. I'm not saying that we use that language every time. In some way, we are to communicate graciously that this is how God sees sin. This is how God sees where you're at. And we think of Romans 6, other passages as well. Romans 6 talking about the wages of sin as death. So those are some of the truths that at some point need to be communicated if there's an unwillingness to come to Christ in repentance and faith. Another thing is to instill gospel or grace-motivated confession and repentance. So look at verses 6 and 10. James says, "But he," referring to God, "gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." So we hold out this promise of God to give grace when we surrender to him. He promises that he will lift us up and he will restore us in our brokenness. So those are the things, that is one of the truths that we can communicate to those we're confronting that are in sin. 1 John 1:9, the promise of forgiveness of sin and God's cleansing of our hearts if we confess our sin. That is the hope that we have. And last, in that, in the instilling gospel motives for confession and repentance, is communicating hope in Jesus and in his righteousness. Romans 5, 6 through 11 is what I want to look at here. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So communicating this idea of God's love for us apart from anything that we have done. And I'm sure this is familiar to us, but if we think about this language, that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Communicating that truth can be freeing for those who are caught in sin. And we give the hope again of the gospel of Christ and his righteousness, his forgiveness, and his power that he will give over sin. Turn to Galatians 6, 1 through 2. We'll look a bit at that passage. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. I particularly want to think about more along the lines of what's the manner in which we confront sin. Verses 1 and 2, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So I particularly want to point out that he talks about doing it in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So the attitude is, I was once where you were. That is really the only way we can do it, in gentleness and humility. This is how we are to approach a brother or sister caught in sin. And notice there, it mentions restoring such a one, this restoration to God. That is, again, the motive. We do it in love, meaning we do it with our brother or sister's best interest in mind. And that is restoration to God. And again, we do it with gentleness. And as was mentioned in the video, the passage in the verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Let me turn there so I don't butcher it. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and take note of this, be patient with all." So we're particularly talking about the unruly here. We're to be patient. It's not a one-and-done thing in that we bring this to their attention. Patience has the idea of it may take a while. So again, what if someone refuses to repent? We need to be patient. And remember that God is the agent of genuine heart change. We are simply called to be faithful in our opportunities to present the truth and to call someone to repentance, and trust God to do his work of change. And as a side note here, this I think we will cover in a later session, but talking about how the church is involved in this and church discipline and so on. The next thing I want to look at is, how do we figure out if someone really is repentant? 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 is what we want to look at next. So you turn there. So I think this passage is really helpful in understanding some of the fruit that we look for to discern if there's genuine repentance. What are some of the markers, either if it's true or false? So 1 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. I'm not going to read this passage just for the sake of time. I'm assuming it's somewhat familiar or very familiar. So Paul seems to be addressing Corinthians, the congregation's response to him confronting their tolerance of sexual sin that we see in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he's addressing their repentant response to his confrontation. So the first thing we see in verse verse 9 here, Paul rejoices that they were made sorry. They had godly sorrow that led to repentance. And he talks about the sorrow of the world producing death. So things we can glean from that, godly sorrow involves no regret in forsaking sin. So again, these are some things to be looking for. As we think about someone, is someone genuinely wanting to forsake sin, to confess sin and repent? So godly sorrow involves no regret in forsaking sin. It does involve a heartfelt regret over offending God. So worldly sorrow, on the other hand, has regret over leaving sin and regret over the consequences of sin. So this doesn't mean that true repentance isn't painful in a sense. It does mean the pain or the sorrow over displeasing God and the hatred of sin far outweighs the pain of repentance, of the discipline that may go with it, and the consequences that may go with it. So godly sorrow is filled with a sure hope in the mercy of God. In contrast, worldly sorrow is a despairing sorrow. If you think of the example of Cain or Judas, Cain, he was sorry about the consequences, but you never see any genuine sorrow over displeasing God. Judas, we know his end. He hung himself. That was seemingly more of a sorrow. Remember, he threw the coins back to the priest, I believe. It was more of, I can't believe I did that sort of attitude, which really at its root is pride. I can't believe I was that bad. It is a misunderstanding of one's own sinfulness. So we're looking for godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Is there a sorrow over sinning against God? Or is there just a sorrow over the shamefulness of the sin? That sort of thing. So let's look at the Corinthians example here. And I have the outline I have here is borrowed from a book called Rescue Skills. So there's a number of words here that Paul uses to describe their repentance. We begin in verse 11 here. He says, what diligence it produced in you. This diligence has the idea of there's a haste in getting rid of the sin. It's a strong desire to please God and thinking soberly about his or her relationship with God. So that's where we're thinking, looking for these sorts of markers. So on the other hand, false repentance could express a desire to stop sinning. I really should quit. But then it doesn't do the necessary things to cut off sin. So true repentance takes the steps necessary to break from sin out of love for God. The next thing he mentions in their example of repentance, he says, what clearing of yourselves. Again, this wanting separation from sin to be evident, not being ashamed of being identified with Christ again, that sort of thing, not wanting to hang on to sin. False repentance, in James he talks about purifying your hearts. The idea is not having one foot in sin, so to speak, and one foot on both sides of the fence. It is a clear break from sin. Indignation, a hatred of personal sin, not just feeling bad like a worldly or prideful sorrow, the I can't believe I did that sort of sorrow, but a hatred of sin involving a humble attitude about oneself. And fear, he says, what fear? It's a reverence toward God. Again, these are markers that we're looking for. Is a fear, a reverence toward God. Again, this repentance is motivated by a godly fear, a reverence for God, the sorrow of displeasing God. The flip side of that would be fearing what a spouse might think that motivates us to stop doing what is wrong or what my fellow church members might think. Those are legitimate concerns, but they are not the primary motive. The next thing he mentions is a vehement desire and zeal. It says these have the idea of longing for restoration with God and others that have been affected by the sin. False repentance, on the other hand, is displayed by a greater concern for how this might affect me. True repentance is concerned about how one's sin has strained relationship with God and others. And the last one, avenging of wrong. This has to do with desiring justice or seeking restitution. It's a strong desire to make things right, as in if there has been a theft committed. This is an example of something that requires reporting it to the law. Is there a willingness to do that? Is there a willingness to deal with the consequences of one's sin? That is a genuine marker, or a good marker of genuine repentant heart toward God. The next thing I want to look at as we think of walking through confession and repentance is equipping them for growth, for spiritual growth. And I would like to look at Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 25. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 25. So as we think about walking through confession and repentance, our job isn't complete until we give and come up with a plan of how to put on Christ-like attitudes and actions. So our job isn't complete with just leading them to confess sin and turn from sin, or as we'll see here, to put off sin, but then to put on Christ-likeness. We'll read the passage here, verses 17 through 24. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus," and this is our emphasis here, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So we often refer to this as the put-off, put-on principle. It is at the heart of our sanctification, of our growth in becoming more like Jesus. Notice verse 23, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." It is right between the put-off and put-on. This is referring to being renewed in the spirit, in, as it says, in the spirit of our minds, renewed in the inner man. Mind can often, or is often used synonymously with heart, or used as a way of referring to the inner man. It does mean the intellect putting the word of God in our minds, and the spirit using the word of God to change our hearts through our minds. So the renewal of the mind is absolutely essential. So that is a part of our help in walking with someone through confessing sin, and it is a part of repentance in repenting from sin, and this is turning to Christ in faith, putting off the old, putting on the new, putting off sin and putting on righteousness. So let's look at a practical example here. I just love the passage that follows this, verses 25 through 32, there is a list of very practical things, examples of putting off and putting on. Verse 25, "Therefore, putting away, putting off, lying, let each of you, each one of you speak truth," putting on truth with his neighbor. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, putting off stealing, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. The putting on ends up in generosity. And verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we impart corrupting words, we put off the corrupting words, and we begin to impart words that are gracious for the purpose of building others up. So those are some examples of putting off and putting on. And the example I want to look at a little further is the first one in verse 25, putting away lying. So how would we begin to do this? Again, lying is replaced with truth. So we have the sin of lying and the righteous behavior of truth. So the goal is to speak the truth, but in between that is something that we really need to not miss, in between the putting off and the putting on. We could simply tell someone, stop lying, start speaking the truth. But remember what James talks about in the heart, in the desires that are motivating these sinful actions. That is the renewing of the mind, renewing of the heart. It is God's work in us, particularly in giving us a new heart that is able to desire him at conversion, but also through sanctification and the rest of our Christian life. He is continually working in us to change our desires to be more like the desires of Christ. So again, in between putting off the lying and putting on what is true, this is where our work really comes in. And I will just give one example here of how we might address that in the beginning. Find out when the person is typically tempted to lie. When is the person typically tempted to lie? Is it when telling the truth would lead to perceived or real personal harm? For example, if telling the truth would lead to losing a job, is that the temptation, when the temptation is strong? Those sorts of things. Another one is when he or she feels pressure to have a better story. Or what does the person feel when she lies? Is it fun, that sort of thing? So these are the sort of questions we can ask that reveal desires of the heart. The reason I point this out is that the motives can be as varied as there are people. So I want to leave it at that. Aaron will touch on more about asking good questions in our last session, and that's the sort of thing I'm talking about here. And last thing I want to mention is a very helpful tool in walking with someone through confession and repentance is put together by Keith Palmer. He is involved with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, or ACBC. You can simply, if you want to write this down, I'm sure there are others like this, but this is especially well done in my mind. It's called Crafting Temptation and Repentance Plans to Help Addicts. So it's perfect. It's specifically geared toward helping those who are caught in pornography, I believe. But it is very helpful for any life-dominating sin. That is all I have. I forget the time for our next, for a breakout. All right. We'll take a 10-minute break.